In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, my brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I grew up in a rather large family in a rather small house. I knew and interacted with all kinds of kids in the neighborhood, went to a large parochial school. My kindergarten class in the fall of 1969 had 33 kids in it, including triplets. Complicated for that teacher. Played all kinds of sports with all kinds of people, and I was also involved in large drama and music theater productions, as well as choral and vocal programs. Lutheran Pioneers growing up, and organizations like that led to a diversity of experiences and quite a number of social interactive contexts. And my jobs in the 10 years before I entered full-time ministry ranged from large factory work in the inner city amongst hundreds of people on shift at a time to small mom-and-pop shops as well. Of the 7 congregations I have been a member in my adult life, only 2 were smaller than 500 people, and 1 was over 2,000 members. I have taught thousands of people, kids through adults, in all kinds of different contexts over 35 years in ministry. And you're thinking at this point, okay, Pastor, so what? Well, so I have personally experienced the tension and the damage that the sin of favoritism can do. I grew up with a father who quite literally despised favoritism. And so from early on in my life, I became aware of situations where personal favoritism or cliquish behavior or nepotism was evident. I was instructed at a very young age not to seek out or to depend on, expect or build projects or ideas around favoritism or special treatment. And I can't tell you the number of times I have been told during my adult life by others how consistent and even-handed my father was in the context of his life. And I can also tell you that none of his children would claim to be his favorite because he was equally hard on all of us. He didn't talk often about the topic, but when he did, it was clear, there was no doubt, that his depth of experience with the problem that favoritism creates was painful, deep, and profound. I am far from being as good at even an equitable treatment of others as my father was. But I once had an unhappy leader in a previous congregation come at me very vigorously in a private moment just between the two of us, where he thought he was making his point and I wasn't letting on that I was getting it, and so he finally just blurted out at me, "You know what your problem is, Pastor? You treat everybody the same. There are a bunch of people around here who are really important to the mission of this congregation, and if you don't help them understand that you see them as important, we're not going to be able to do the things that we really need to do." I know he intended it as a criticism, but I took it as one of the biggest compliments of my professional life. And here's the reason why. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there," or "Sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? but you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Favoritism is a sin? Doesn't usually make the list of the big ones in most people's minds and in conversation in life, and yet notice how he follows up on this. In a similar way to talking about greed or other sins that we might take a little less importantly, he puts it on the same level as adultery and murder. Says it doesn't matter if you commit adultery or murder or favoritism, you are equally a sinner in God's eyes. You have committed an equal level of sin. That just doesn't compute for us in the culture in which we live. It's another one of those sins that can make a very big mess of our lives. And I believe it is a far bigger problem than most people realize. There are just too many people walking around this world, and especially in our immediate demographic culture here, who are pretty much walking with the attitude, you know, everybody needs to kind of figure out that I'm a pretty big deal. And then in their words and their attitudes demonstrate exactly what they're thinking about themselves with that self-assessment. If they're following Christ, think gospel lesson, or the Spirit-inspired direction of the early Christian church leader James in these words, that's just not how Christians roll. That's because the world has turned everything God originally intended and how God sees it completely upside down. The world pretty much always looks for and acknowledges and even rewards the large and in charge. But so often in life, those who actually arrive at that status have achieved it exactly the way James puts it here. They have climbed their way by exploitation and favoritism. The quid pro quos that our world is so accustomed to. They build the power triangle one brick at a time until those at the top of the pyramid eventually proclaim themselves godlike. And they set about controlling the lives, the fortunes, and as we've recently found out, even trying to control the thoughts of others that they consider to be beneath them. Clearly, from what is stated in the three lessons this morning, this is not God's way. Not at all. And the proof that every one of us has is very familiar to us. Look at how God goes about being as large and in charge as anyone or anything ever could possibly be. Does he demand acknowledgement every moment of every day from everyone he could consider his underling? Not at all. In fact, literally on a daily basis, there are billions of people who live out their lives that day without any thought about, not a second's thought about God's power or his providence or his ability to do what he says he can do. In fact, billions of people reject him. Reject him every single day and work against his plans. Yet, he emptied himself of all of his heavenly power and glory, wisdom, wealth, honor, and strength to experience poverty, pain, hell, death, even burial in a borrowed grave to pay for that rebellion of every single one of those souls. But even those who love him, even those who love him and do their best to serve him and acknowledge him in everything they do on a daily basis, have never once lived a single moment where they've earned or deserved his selfless and sacrificial love. So when James states at the end of this lesson that mercy triumphs over judgment, he is pointing at exactly that truth about our God and how our God sees us and how our God treats us and how our God would have us see everyone else around us and treat them. And yet how hard all of this is for us to apply in daily life. Treating every other soul we encounter with dignity and respect, even when they are treating us with just the opposite, especially when they are treating us with this exactly the opposite, proves a very high bar for us to attain. Being sober about ourselves, thinking of ourselves honestly, not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, being conscious of and responsible for our own sins and failures on a daily basis, instead of always looking for, seeking out someone else to blame, someone else's behavior to point to as the reason why things are the way they are. Owning our own failures on a daily basis as the lens through which we see every other soul more humbly. That's just not the American way. It's just not even the American Christian way of seeing the world and living our lives. Being more intentional about and thoughtful toward the many people around us who need our special interest in their lives, particularly in regard to their souls and their eternity. That's not just God's work. That's every child of God's work. There truly is not, nor ever will be, anyone or anything beneath us. Any task, even. Every one of us has been a victim of favoritism. Every one of us has had the experience of being chosen last over others for no perceivable reason whatsoever. And every one of us has seen someone undeserving be moved to the head of the class, the head of the department, the head of whatever task it might be, for other reasons, special reasons, that we knew weren't right or fair and certainly not equitable. Every one of us has been a victim of favoritism. And every one of us has bristled against it. And if you come at me with the idea that you have no idea what I'm talking about, you are either the most blessed person I've ever met in my life, or maybe the most naive. Every day there are souls in our orbit who are fed up with favoritism and who need someone to treat them squarely and fairly. No matter where they have been, no matter what they have done, no matter who they may be, by nature or by life experience. Who better than the Christians in their lives, who understand deeply just how much they themselves have been forgiven by God, to show the right kind of equity and fairness, love and acceptance, interest and support, without favoritism, to a world that so seldom sees it. It's such a sad and painful truth that really everything we experience in life is tainted with favoritism. We just can't get away from it. Maybe that's why James makes sure we understand that it's a sin and that it's on the same level, if we're going to categorize it, as murder and adultery. Workplace and community, government and family, and yes, even congregational life. It is such an enormous temptation every day that we each cut each other slack on this probably more than just about any other sin. And yes, that is what it is, whether we see it that way or not. We're told here favoritism is sin. Praise our Savior God that He gives us a path back from all of life's ledges created by favoritism. And praise Him that He treats us all the same. Praise Him that He has paid for every single sin of favoritism committed by every single human being, as He has made payment for every one of our other infinite sins. And praise Him that through writers such as this, and the writer of the Hebrews, and the gospel writer offering us the words of Jesus Himself from His ministry, we are called out on things that we really need to hear, so that we will contemplate the changes that the Holy Spirit desires to make in our hearts and in our lives, so that we live daily more like who Christ is and who He calls us to be than the world in which we live that ignores God's will and God's truth. So that the Holy Spirit may use us to be what He desires us to be in the many circles of life, of influence that are our daily realities. Built on the Savior's equal love for us and His consistent, equitable commitment and treatment of every single one of us as sinners, we all, every single last one of us, has a future completely free from favoritism and all of its consequences, and every other sin as well, and all of their consequences as well. Peace, equality, identity, fulfillment, knowing God as we know each other, always knowing, without a doubt, that His smile towards us and the smiles on the faces of every other believer with us in eternity are not expectant smiles, wanting us to understand what we owe someone else, but rather the opposite. That in the end, in our eternal future, mercy already has, and it always will triumph over judgment. Amen. Please stand. Now grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen.